You turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. But before we do that, let us again look to the Lord of the Word for illumination. Father in heaven, we again come before you asking now for your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our eyes and our minds to your Word, that you would use your Scriptures and your Word to speak to us and instruct us so that we might give you the glory and honor. Father, use my words to be an encouragement, and if there are any words spoken that are contrary to your Word, may it fall deaf. But those things that are consistent, may it be used to quicken. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen. So hear now God's Word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to the one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what would you do? Now, I will be honest, you probably heard this one about 3 years ago from me, but I didn't have a whole lot of time to prepare, so I just pulled it out, and I used it last week, and I'm going to be using it in a couple of weeks. But it's God's Word, and it still can instruct us. So what would you do if you knew when your life would end? If you knew it's going to happen today, or tomorrow, or in a week, or a month, or 6 months, would you kind of pull out the list and say, what do I need to get done? You know, your bucket list. I've always wanted to go see, go do. So would you kind of make sure your checklist? Or would you say, I'm going to gather my family and spend more time with my family? Or would it be, I'm just going to stay up a little bit later to enjoy the evening, or get up a little bit earlier so I can see that sunrise one more time? Or maybe, you know, you would say, as a Christian, you say, I'm going to evaluate how I'm doing living it with Christ and seek to live closer, become more and more aligned with what God wants of me. Or would I want to go and share my faith and be more active in outreach and evangelism? Maybe sing more praises and hymns, spending more time with God. Would those be the things we would do? Would it be different if we knew when Christ was coming? If he was coming at 6 o'clock tonight, or tomorrow, or a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now? I mean, we have heard this, unfortunately, from many in the church, and I'm just going to give you some of them. There was a May 12th, 2012, if you remember that one. That was one of those dates. The Left Behind series just is always in front of us. I remember getting the little booklet, 88 Reasons Why Christ is going to Return in 1988. The Late Great Planet Earth, that was my teenage years, watching Hal Lindsey predict the end of the earth. We heard it around the coronavirus that this is God's bringing about the end times. These predictions have been part of the Christian landscape, and not just in my lifetime, but for centuries and even millennia, even back when Christ walked the earth. But what did we do about it? I mean, I remember as a teenager, Late Great Planet Earth was around, so this is in the late 70s, and people actually got second mortgages on their homes with the theory that Christ is coming back. Who cares about debt? Okay, I'm going to have more money to spend on evangelism and outreach. Now, if you go back in time, if we dialed our way back in the late 70s, interest rates were 12 to 15%. So this wasn't a small thing. And then we have people who go to the mountaintops, right, and get in their white robes and wait. Or they would maybe walk around with the sandwich board, right, and say, the end is near, the end is near. So we've done all these things. And the reality is, the end is near. Peter tells us here in this passage, but the end of all things is at hand. He wants us to understand that, but then he tells us a few more things. And we're going to look at that. But before we do that, let's contextualize the text. Here's Peter. Peter is talking to the church who is in exile, who is in persecution. So if it's kind of a bridge, as it sorts, to the conclusion of his book. It's kind of a winding down. So if we were to go back chapter 2, 3, and the first portion of chapter 4, he's really talking to the church about how do you live as exiles in a world that's set against you. It's probably something that we as a church should study hard, because the world is set against us. But then in verse 7, he turns the tables and he says, now let's talk about how you relate to each other. Okay, once we figure out how you're going to relate to the world out there, how are you going to live together with one another? So the shift goes from loving your enemy to loving one another. And it goes back to chapter 1, where in chapter 1, verse 22, he talks about loving one another with a fervent, pure heart. And so as we look at this passage this morning, the 3 points is our motivation. What is our motivation in life as Christians? And then what is our mission? How are we to act on this motivation? And then what is our mandate? What is the way that we are going to undergird all of this? So our motivation is very simple. The end of all things is at hand. You see, Peter is telling us the end is near. That is our motivation for living. Now, we might ask, well, Peter, what are you talking about? Is it the end as the fall of Jerusalem? Because that happened about 4 or 5 years after this book was written. Is it end of Peter's life? Because that was 10 or 12 years after this book was written. Or is it the return of Christ, which many naysayers say, see, Peter said it's near, he blew it, so that's another evidence of why the scriptures are bad or inconsistent. But Peter is rather thinking this way. The times seem right. Everywhere we look, there's persecution, just as Christ said. Everywhere we look, Christians are hated, just as Christ said. There are rumors of war, just as Christ said. There are false messiahs, just as Christ said. Israel was under increased persecution or pressure from Rome. The judgment of Jerusalem seemed near. Everything seems to be lining up. And not only that, the gospel had gone to all the ends of the earth in the understanding of the first century church. It had gone to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Peter's thinking, it seems that. I don't know when it is, Peter's kind of saying, I don't know. But and he's not setting dates, but he is saying we need to have a mindset that Christ is coming soon. It's time to stop playing games and fooling around. The judge is at hand. And to look at it even deeper, we see the same message in the Gospels. Jesus tells how many parables of these kingdom times? So in Mark 13, he talks about the householder who goes away and in an undefined time period leaves somebody to steward it, but he will return to find out whether they were faithful. As one commentator writes, the return of Jesus is the next thing on the program. In redemptive history, from the perspective of all the previous acts in the drama of redemption, which have been completed. I'm going to go through them. Creation, the fall, the calling of Abraham, the Exodus, the kingdom of Israel, the exile, the return, the birth of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The next great thing is his return. It's the next thing in the redemptive historical perspective of the Scriptures. All things are ready. The end of all things is at hand, is what Peter is saying. John Calvin says it this way. It may be objected and said that a long series of ages has passed away since Peter wrote this, and yet the end has not come. My reply to this, that the time seems long to us because we measure it in lengths by spaces of this fleeting life. But if we could understand the perpetuality of future life, many ages would appear to us as a moment, as Peter will also tell us in his second epistle. Besides, we must remember this principle, that from the time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful, but with suspended minds, ever to look forward to his second coming. See, the Bible teaches us a theology of watchfulness. Matthew 24, we could look at that whole section, and he talks about this watchfulness that we ought to have, and he culminates it in verses 42 to 44. And then immediately he gives us these three parables. The parable of the wise servant who was tasked to care for this property until the master comes back. Then the 10 virgins, the 10th, 5 wise ones who trimmed their lamps, and the 5 that did not. And then he goes and gives us the parable of the talents and who was faithful at the end and found that they had multiplied their talents. This theology of watchfulness, we see it in Luke 21 to 20, 21 verses 23, I'm sorry, 34 to 36. Here's what he says. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. It's a theology of watchfulness. Paul picks this up in his book, particularly in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians, he says in chapter 5, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be watchful and be sober. Peter is calling for us to have an expectation. But it's a balanced expectation, because if we knew the time, and the time was in 2058, we would be complacent because we have all sorts of time. Or if the time was immediate, we might rush around as if we were trying to meet this deadline to accomplish what the Lord had called us to do. But rather, as the Scottish Presbyterian Robert Lechton says, we need to be reminded about this often, for even believers, we are all too ready to forget it. The general goal of everything is near, even though many generations have passed since the apostle wrote this. See, our motivation is Maranatha. It is Revelation 20, 22. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So what is our mission in light of living under the hope of the return of Christ? Our mission, Peter goes on and says, is to live as a Christian, to live the Christian life. And he breaks this down. There's a couple of different pieces to this, but we're going to look at this in detail. I'm going to spend a lot of time here. And the first thing is, he says, be serious about prayer. Prayer is a barometer of our spiritual health. If we have a serious mind about living in light of Christ's return, we should be men and women of prayer. For the believer, the prayer, according to Peter, starts in our head. He says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Therefore, because of the end of times coming, and your motivation is to live with this expectancy and readiness for the coming of the Lord, be of sound and sober mind in your prayer. Serious, this word serious. Think of, if you remember in Mark chapter 5, we've got the demon-possessed man, and no one can control him. They can put him in shackles, and he breaks the shackles. They try to subdue him, and no man, multiple, could subdue him. And he comes crying to Jesus, and he says, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. And Jesus asks his name, and find out it's called legions. And Jesus casts out this horde of demons into the swine, and the swine go running off the end of the cliff. And the herdsmen run back into town. I mean, let's face it, it's not every day you see demon-possessed pigs running off a cliff. So they go into town to tell about this amazing thing. But the important point is, they come back, and this is what they said. They recognize the man, but now he is in his right mind. And that's the same word that Peter uses here. We are to be in our right mind. We are to be sane. We are to be thoughtful Christians in prayer. Our spiritual seriousness of our mind will tell you and where you prioritize things. What's more important in the light of eternity? Is it sleeping in a little bit longer? Is it hanging out with your friends? Or is it being in prayer? Being in prayer with your congregation or in private prayer. And I would encourage you, I'll exhort you. We permit you to come to our prayer meeting via Zoom. What is more important than being in prayer with your fellow saints? Joining together, lifting up our voices to God. We need to be in prayer. Think about what happened in the first century church. Look at Acts chapter 1. Here the apostles and the disciples are there, and they see Jesus ascending into heaven. And you know what happens next? They were praying together. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're praying together. And in chapter 4, persecution happens. They're thrown into prison. And you know what the church is doing? They're praying together. Verse 31 says in chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place that they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter calls us to be of sound and sober mind for the purpose of prayer. And so our prayers need to not be trivial prayers. They need to be thoughtful, fervent prayers. They need to be radical, urgent prayers. Prayers that transform. We ought to be weeping with those who weep. We ought to look at this sin-cursed world and grieve for the lost. Isaiah, in chapter 64, when he's calling out the nation of Israel for their lack of sincerity and their heart that has left God, says this is one of the condemnations. And there is no one who calls on your name. And listen to this as he describes prayer. Who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Do we stir ourselves up to take hold of Christ in our prayers? Or do we come with our laundry list and just go through it in rote repetition? We ought to be stirring ourselves up. And then the second point of our mission, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, read, just look at what Peter says here. The number of times he says one another. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with all his ability. You see, Peter says, love one another. And Peter doesn't just give us with this vague concept of love, but he breaks it down and he describes seven characteristics of love in these three little verses. First of all, he shows us the priority of love. He says, above all things, the number one priority of the body of Christ is to love one another. It isn't our doctrine, which is important. It isn't our worship, which is important. It isn't evangelism, which is important. But genuine love encompasses these things. In fact, none of these things have any value unless they're fueled by love. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. And I give all my possessions to feed the poor. If I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So Peter is repeating that which he had heard, and Paul saying, above all, love one another. John tells us that Jesus said this, by this all men will know you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. You see, we need to have love for one another. But Peter doesn't just leave it there. He says, make sure you understand its direction of this love. Above all things, above all, remain fervent in your love for one another. Our love is geared toward, has a direction to one another. It's the nature of our love. It's a selfless love. John, 1 John says, if I love God and hate my brother, I am a liar. 1 John 3, 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. And how do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's an affection that transcends anything that we've ever experienced in our life. Our love for one another should so transcend any love that we have for those that maybe we went to high school with, or those that were in our neighborhood, or those that we grew up around. Our love transcends that. Christian love is a selfless love. It seeks others rather than itself. Think of what Paul says in Philippians 2, 1 to 4, talking about loving others as Christ loved us. You have to wonder, how can a Christian abstain from being in the presence of God's people and still have a love for God's people? We are called together so that we can love one another. And it is the depth of this love. So it's not only a love for one another, it's not only a fervent love, but it is, no, that is what it is. It's a fervent love. And this word fervent is taken from an athletic competition love or word. The idea is this, and we've probably all seen this, it's a sprint, that 100-meter sprint, and they're racing down their lanes, and it's a neck-and-neck close match. And the one person stretches themselves as far as they can go without falling over. That's the kind of love we are to have. We are to stretch ourselves so far in our love that it's a fervent love. It's a passionate love. We're driven. Our muscles, our every spiritual muscle is engaged in this love, stretching us beyond what we thought we could do. And then there's an effect to this love. Peter goes on, for love covers a multitude of sin. Now, first of all, this is not an act of atonement. Our love for one another does not remission our sins. It doesn't take them away. But it's the way that we respond to one another. It's the love we have for one another. What it does mean is we all sin. We all are both righteous and sinful at the same time. But our sin is going to offend one another. And our love will cover that by confessing it, forgiving, and embracing and moving on. We remain fervent in our commitment to love one another. And we don't let things create divisiveness or bitterness. We have the heart to forgive one another. We're not ignoring it. We're not just turning our back on it, but we are biblically dealing with sin so that our love, because we love one another, can cover that sin. It's a recurring theme in the New Testament that evil is not overcome simply by refraining from it, but it's overcome by doing good. The sort of love that Christ calls us to, that Peter's calling us to, it's a love that drowns out the din of our imperfections. And with our ears attuned to the key of brotherly love, we can't hear the pitch of pettiness. We love one another so much that we seek to forgive one another. And then Peter continues on with his description of what this love looks like by saying we practice love by being hospitable to one another. In verse 9, this is actually the first practical way we see love demonstrated. All the others are more of an attitude. Think about it. So far, we could say, I love you beyond understanding. It's my first priority. I will overlook your quirks and the things that irritate me. I'm going to look those over. I'll forgive you when you sin. But how will you know this? How do I show you these attitudes are real? And Peter's saying, hospitality puts feet on the claims of love. It's love in motion. And the word hospitality literally means love of stranger, and yet Peter's turning it around in this verse and says, be hospitable to whom? To one another. This is an expression of love, not just for strangers, but for fellow believers, to those you know. And keep in mind, much like the church then, so the church today is becoming an island in a sea of darkness. The church is a beacon of light. We are called to be together. We need one another. It's a rough world. Read 1 Peter chapter 1 through 3. You'll see the rough world they lived in and the reflection even on the world we live in. So whenever we meet the need of another brother or sister, we're practicing hospitality. Think about yesterday with the service that the church provided to the Miller family. It was a practice of hospitality. How many times, and I know we've heard this of our church, that you guys are really good at this. I mean, yesterday, the compliments from the various family, the Miller family, was, your church really went out of the way to serve us and care for us. Hospitality is mercy in action. Mercy on a mission. And if you think about it, it's what separates the sheep from the goats. If you think about what Matthew says in chapter 25 at that final judgment. He says, He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And they said, well, how did we do this? Well, you know, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me, etc. And they said, when did we do that? When you did it to the least of them. This is hospitality, mercy in motion. Hospitality was so integral in the first century church that it was actually a marker, and they had to create a document called the Didache. I think I pronounced that correctly. But it was an instruction manual on hospitality in the first century church because it was so prevalent. It was actually, I'm going to read you a portion of this. It says, but let everyone that comes in the name of the Lord be received. And when you have tested them, you shall know him, for you shall have understanding on the right hand and on the left. If the comer is a traveler, assist him as far as you are able, but he shall not stay with you more than 2 or 3 days if it be necessary. So they were taking advantage, the world was taking advantage of the hospitality of the church to the point that they had to have a litmus test, figure out where he's coming from, and only let him hang around for a few days so that he's not taking advantage of the church. But that's because the church was so well known for its hospitality. But it's not just being hospitable. Peter continues saying, your love has an attitude of cheerfulness. Be hospitable and do not grumble. And our minds all go back to the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews, the Jews, as they wandered through the wilderness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:10, do not grumble as they did and were destroyed. Peter here is saying, be hospitable, but do not grumble. Complaining about one's situation, complaining about our circumstances is really ultimately a complaint against God. You're complaining to God that I have to be hospitable. You're complaining to God that I have to entertain my brothers and sisters. And lastly, the fruit of our love is serving one another. Notice what Peter says here in verse 10. As each one has received a gift. As each one has received a gift. He doesn't say, if you have received a gift. He doesn't say, those of you that have a gift. He says, each one of you has received a gift. No exceptions. No parentheses. No little asterisks. Every Christian, according to Peter, has received a gift. Now you might ask, what sort of gift are we talking about? Well, there's several ways to understand it. First of all, the gift that you've been given, God has also enabled you to use it. We'd have to go over to Romans 12:3, but the gift that we've been given has been enabled by the Spirit to use. In other words, it's not a dormant gift. Secondly, there's an individuality to it. There's evidence by the very emphasis of each one. Not you all have been given a gift, but each one of you has been given a gift. And then there's a definition of a gift. And it's your God-given ability to minister to others. God has called and equipped you to minister, to serve others, and particularly within the church, the local church, as Peter is talking to here. Doesn't mean you can't minister outside, but your gift is primarily for the benefit of your church. And then the last thing we notice about gifts, actually there's two more things, sorry. The next thing is the object. It's outward. It's directed toward others. Gifts are about service, not self. Peter uses this word minister as an imperative. It's not an option. It's not something that you say, well, when there's an opportunity, I will. It's you have a gift, you must therefore minister to one another. And then there's people who say, well, what gift do I have? And you have these tests out there, and they search all along. They go, they pray about it. They take spiritual inventory. They read books. Peter's really clear. Your gift, get to work. Serve one another, and it'll show up. It's that simple. There isn't a magic formula. It's how can you serve? You've been placed here to serve one another. Could be providing meals. It could be visiting those in prison. It could be financial. It could be the widow and the orphan. It could be just general works of service. And in fact, there is a time when your gift to the church is sitting in the pew, singing hymns together, hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, edifying one another. Could be the gift of smiling at someone, encouraging them. Your gift can be used where you are. But our giftedness is a demonstration of our love for one another. And almost missed this note. Stephen needs your gifts. Our pastor needs your gifts. He's not a superhero. He's not a super gifted. He, just as everyone else, needs your gift. So don't refrain from using your gifts. And then we have a responsibility of the gift. We're stewards of that gift. A steward is someone who manages the affairs of someone else. They manage the affairs of their master. Gifts are not a right. They're a responsibility. And then Peter gives us examples of those gifts in verse 11. Kind of a twofold category. He says, let him, those who speak, as utterances of God. If anyone serves, it's out of the strength supplied by God. You see those two? There's a service of speech and a service of serving. Gifts of. Most likely, Peter is specifically talking about the office of the pastor and the office of the deacon. But I think we can take those general things and break them into the category of public and private. Public, using your gifts where others can see it and can be built up. It may be words of encouragement. Private can be quietly doing things, knowing you're supplied by God. And I'm going to use this illustration because it's a wonderful illustration of that private gift. When we were a church in Michigan, we had a lady whose husband was not a believer, did not allow her to tithe to the church, but she would attend the church regularly. And there was always paper supplies in the church, toilet paper, paper towels, etc. That was her gift to the church. She would make sure that those things were always supplied, so when she would go to the grocery store, she'd buy an extra bag of toilet paper or an extra box of paper towels or whatever. Most of the people in church didn't even know this. Okay? But think about her ministry to the church. If there wasn't any toilet paper or hand towels, she ministered to the church very privately, all to the glory of God. So see what God, what Peter is laying out here is our mission is to live in light of the return of Christ. Our motivation is the return of Christ. Our mandate, our mission is to live as Christians, to pray and to serve one another. And then he says, this is the mandate. What undergirds all this? That in everything God be glorified through Jesus Christ. Here's the reason why we focus on God using our gifts. It's not about us. It's about God. It's not about our glory. It's about God's glory. It's not about the role that we play, whether it's a prominent one or a humble one, but it's about the glory of God. And then notice these little words, through Jesus Christ. Calvin says this. He says, through Jesus Christ, because whatever power we have to minister, He alone bestows it on us. He is the head. with which the whole body is connected by joints, bindings, and maketh increase in the Lord accordingly as he supplies strength to every member. It's an all-encompassing statement. In everything, God may be glorified. So do you think God is glorified in apathy, in indifference, in a prayerless life, our lack of love, our unwillingness to serve one another? We ought to be praying that our lives might reflect God's glory by using a razor's edge focus on being ready for Christ's return, being of sound and sober mind in our prayers, selflessly loving one another, lavishing our praises upon Christ. You see, Peter calls us to live a Christian life. Nothing more, nothing less. And those of us who live in a sin-cursed world, we have our motive, Christ's return. We have a mission to live a Christ-filled life. And we have a mandate to do it all to the glory of God. Let me finish with this little story. The date was 19th of May, 1780. Hartford, Connecticut. It was a day that went down in history in New England as a terrible foretaste of the judgment day. You see, at noon, inexplicably, the skies turned from blue to gray, and by mid-afternoon, it blackened over so densely that in this religious age, men fell on their knees and begged a final blessing before the end came. The Connecticut House of Representatives was in session. Some of the men fell down. Others clamored for an immediate adjournment. During such a moment, the Speaker of the House, Colonel Abraham Davenport, came to his feet. He silenced and refocused them with these words: "I'm against an adjournment. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." You see, we are called to do our duty, and that makes us ready for the return of Christ. And it's all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how good it is to know that your Son is coming, to know that you've given us a path to walk, not of fervent anxiety or clamoring, but rather to live a life as your Son did, one of prayer and one of service, prayer and love, all to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.